Thank you for allowing me to expound a family story. Most of the time when you hear family stories by other people that happened long ago, you get all the boring details and you fall asleep halfway through the story. But I assure you, you will not today. If you're not familiar with the story, hold on to your hat. And I'm going to call him by his Hebrew name rather than by his English name, Pinchas, so rather than Phineas, and I hope you'll forgive me on that. But the background of the story, and I believe most of you have read the story this week, is obviously found in chapters before that, chapters 22 to 24. When Israel came out of Egypt, they dwelled some time in the wilderness, then they moved up, and they arrived at the borders of Moab, which is in Jordan, near the Dead Sea area. And the king of Moab looked over this vast amount of people and said, I'm in trouble. These people, if they come into my land, we're done for. How can I get rid of these people? Do you know what? I'll call up the seer. Now, we know him as Bilam or Balaam from Mesopotamia. And his writings are found on the walls in one of the Jordan ancient sites. Now, he's called a seer. In other words, he saw what would happen, and so God would give this man visions. Later on, that same word means a prophet, but this man neither saw what God had said, nor listened to God, nor listened to the words that God had told him to speak. And so he's a disobedient prophet, really. And his aim, really, is to gain more money. Balak, the king, came to him and said, look, I want you to curse these people. Here's some money. Let me inquire of God. God said no. Again, he's asked, now with more important princes, here's some more money. Oh, let me ask again, just in case God changed his mind. God usually doesn't change his mind when it's that case. And he keeps inquiring of God until God finally said, fine, you want to go? Go. So he saddles up his donkey, he goes. The donkey sees, but the seer doesn't. So clearly this is a wrong prophet. He finally does come all the way to Moab, and that's a long journey on a donkey, trust me. And he realizes that every time he tries to curse the nation, God takes over his tongue. And so there is nothing he can do. So he goes home. He's unhappy. He didn't get paid. The king is unhappy. Nobody is happy. And then he thinks about it for a while, and he says, how can I curse these people when God does not allow me to? And he comes up with this ingenious plan, getting them to curse themselves. And that's what this story is all about. It's really the sin of the people, verses 1 and 2. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. The place Shittim is just above the Dead Sea area. Balaam is at the height of the mountain, and Israel is in the valley. And so from the heights of what is called the Baal Peor, he curses them. And you can see there where they encamped, and from there they finally do move on into the land of Israel and take Jericho and other places. And he can see how to curse them. I don't know about you, but if you were God's spokesperson and God said no, and you figured out a way to circumvent God, do you think it will bring a blessing? But this curse that he allows them to enter in will break them. The word for harlotry here is used both in the physical and in the spiritual sense. They're both playing with prostitutes, shrine prostitutes, really, but also in the spiritual sense, in that they are prostituting into idolatry. It's used in a normal sense of prostitution in Genesis 38, Leviticus 21, but this word tsanot or tsana in the root of it can be applied both ways. In the spiritual sense, we often see within the prophets like Isaiah 57, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16. And here, both of these things are happening. They are being entertained by these young ladies and bowing to their gods. And it's because of the counsel of Balaam, who trespassed now against the Lord. And he's doing this with the Baal Peor. The Baal Peor is... Baal means master, and Peor is the place. Now note how this goes. It's quite simple. First, the daughters of Moab called for the young men to come and witness and just observe what's happening and see if you can learn something from us. Witness how we sacrifice. The young women of Moab invited, therefore, the young men to participate in it. But you can also just watch. It's up to you. And who are they worshiping? It's possible that they're worshiping ancestors, and that's very common at this time, but also Chemos, or Chemos sometimes. And he was the god that you would sacrifice your children to. Then there's that second step. Come and eat with us. In other words, that which is offered to our God, come and enjoy. It's good food. It's almost kosher. Almost. And so these two elements are happening. It's either ancestry worship, and then the Baal of Peor would have been one of the former kings who has died. And that makes sense in the light of Psalm 106, verse 28. They joined themselves also to the Baal of Peor, and they ate the sacrifice of the dead. In other words, that which was offered to the ancestors who died. But the other option is Chemos. His word means subduer. His name means subduer. 2 Kings 3:27, or in a whole lot of other places from Deuteronomy 12 all the way to Jeremiah, the firstborn son was offered to him. So this is not a God of kindness, grace, mercy, love, a redeeming God. That alone should have put them off. Third, the children of Israel are then asked to bow to their gods. Now that you've seen what we do, you've participated, why don't you bow with us? And note that it's to their gods. It's in the plural. So likely it is both the ancestral worship and the Baal of Peor Chemos, or possibly also his Asherah, his wife. Gods back then, not the God of Israel, but they had wives, and they were often used for fertility rites. And so these pagan worship would include fertility rites, sexual worship. In other words, these now become what we would call shrine prostitutes. And so it's not just that they bow down to their gods, but how they bow down to their gods. Often when we see images that are found of Asherah, she's a woman with many breasts in that she will provide for the nation. Did you note that progression? Observe what we do. Participate just a little in what we do and enjoy the fruits thereof. Watching somebody as an anthropological study of how they worship as a historical event, it's one thing. But the next two steps of participating and particularly enjoying the fruit are sins. We then come to the judgments that are mentioned, verses 3 to 5. So Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to the Baal of Peor. The Lord was angry. Not one of our songs today, I was slightly disappointed, I confess, was about the angry Lord. We sing about God's love, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, and amen to that. We sing about the Lord, our righteousness, amen to that. But we must remember that God also becomes angry when we sin. And that's what we read here. Sin has consequences. Israel should have known the name of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, which occurs some 30 times in Scripture, or the Lord our righteousness, or the righteous judge, which occurs some 20 times. They needed the Lord because Israel could not and cannot, even today, stand in righteousness, in our own righteousness before the Lord. We need His righteousness and sanctification. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord is our righteousness. It was not a new thing that Jeremiah said. Israel would have understood that. Leviticus 20, about 10 times, Ezekiel 20, the Lord who sanctifies you. But here they wanted to be sanctified and join in the worship of Baal. God had to act. He is holy, righteous. His character demands that he judges sin. Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor is not just a lesson for them, it's a lesson for us that he did not tolerate sin back then in the camp and he does not tolerate sin today. Baal, as I said, is a common name for the gods of Israel, for the gods of Canaan. These are usually the false gods dedicated to vegetation or fertility or the weather, but sometimes to a place. And so here's some of the names: Baal Tzaphon, Exodus 14, Baal Hamon, Judges 3, Baal Hazor. You often see that phrase, and when you see it, it's just the location, nothing more than that. So here Israel joined themselves to the local deity. God called Israel out of Egypt, proving himself to be more than a local deity. He led them in the wilderness, where they also had the Baals, and he proved himself to be greater than those deities. So for Israel to do this is foolishness. Balaam had reckoned right. He could not curse, but he could get Israel to curse themselves if they joined themselves to a local deity. In verse 4, there is something strange, though. Did you notice that? The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. That is strange, isn't it? It's normally the soul that sins, he will die for his sin. In the Samaritan text, we have a variation here, which I believe to be an original. Dr. Kennicott observed that the Samaritan Torah reads different, and it says this, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto all the leaders of the peoples, and let them slay the men that were joined to the Baal of Peor, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. In other words, those who had sinned. It seemed that out of the Hebrew Bible, a word was dropped. If that's the case, that makes more sense. God asks the leaders to join them. But I know it's not in our text, so I'm cautious with it. But I do think that that would make sense. In verses 6 to 8, we see the action of Pinchas. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And while they were weeping at the doorway at the tent of meeting, first note, there's a new alliance being exposed here. It's not just Moab, it's now Moab and Midian. Both these two nations were strongly anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, and their aim was to destroy Israel. So Israel is there crying out to the Lord for forgiveness at the door of the tent of meeting. And now this big shot, this leader, comes up and takes one of the women straight past the tent. Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this. He arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. I have to confess that if I would write my family life story up, I probably wouldn't highlight this so much. I do want to mention that he was a good guy, that he was a nice guy, but that he was a murderer, a double murderer. It's kind of shocking. Even after the execution of the sinners, we read about another leader in Israel who continued in this blatant sin and the provocation. You see, he brought them before his family, before the tribe, and said, hey, I am somebody. I can get away with this. A tribal leader. In the sight of Moses, even though people had already been executed, I'm going to cautiously say 1,000 people had already died that day. And I'll explain that in a minute. And yet here, Mr. Big Shot comes along and says, I'm somebody. I have no fear of God. I can do this. You can't touch me. It is the willful disobedience of the leader who should have been consecrated to God. And what is worse, this is all happening quickly, in quick succession, while they are still weeping at the tent of meeting. They are still weeping over the deaths that have happened, over the sin that was there. In verses 7 to 8, we read more. And Pinchas, by the way, perhaps you knew, perhaps you didn't, in one of the rabbinic writings, his name is explained. It's not just a name. It comes from two Hebrew words, pei, meaning mouth, and nachash, meaning serpent. Now, the serpent later on becomes a bronze serpent, and that means judgment. So here he is the mouth of judgment. And so he pronounces judgment on this provocation, and particularly upon this couple, who had gone through the midst of the congregation. And so everybody had seen, and yet nobody stood up and said, stop. There was no response. This past month I've been away and I went to the Netherlands and I went to one of the transit camps that were there to take people to Auschwitz, my grandfather amongst them. And the man at the museum said only 5% of the Dutch people joined the Nazi party. 5% joined the resistance, which leaves 90% who just stood there and said nothing. And that's what I see here. The great majority sits there and goes, some people are weeping. And one of the big shots just goes, I can do this. When they are pierced through, we see God's response. So the plague was checked, the plague was stopped by that action, and the anger of the Lord was appeased. God honored the zeal of Pinchas. It's a pretty harsh judgment. In verse 9 we read, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8, I'm sure all of you know this, it says only 23,000 died. Was it 23 or was it 24,000? Who can't count? Remember that 1,000 that died before? You see, 1 Corinthians 10:8 says that on that one day, 23,000 died. Moses just summarizes and says the total number is 24,000. But that means that this is nearing the end of that wilderness generation that God had already cursed, saying, you will not enter into the land. But also many of the new generation that was born in the wilderness that had willingly gone along. That contradiction between the two numbers, therefore, is easily solved. It's the 1,000 who were killed before, perhaps the leaders, or perhaps those who were killed by the leaders. And then 23,000 by a plague from the Lord, just to make sure that everyone knew what would happen when you disobeyed the Lord. In verses 10 to 13, we then see the blessing of Pinchas. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that it was he who was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Some translations will read zealous, some jealous, some will have an intermingling here. In the Hebrew, it's the same root. It's the word kana. It can mean zealous and jealous. It's not necessarily a negative emotion. The blessing that he receives is twofold. First, it turned away the wrath of God. And so no more of them died. 23,000 is a lot, but after that time, no more died. And that's because of their physical and spiritual adultery. The Lord could have consumed them, but he chose not to. It was Pinchas that kept the nation alive. And therefore God makes a covenant of peace with him. And he calls it my covenant of peace. This was God's deliberate giving of a covenant. The covenant of priests is also mentioned in Malachi 2:4, where it's called my covenant with Levi. It's an unconditional, unfulfilled covenant. This covenant will be fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom, I believe. And listen to these words of similarity to another covenant with David in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28. My servant David will be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd, and they'll walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live in it. They and their sons and their daughters forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I'll place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever, etc. It's similar language. And if we accept that the Davidic covenant is still to be fulfilled, why don't we talk about this covenant? Because this covenant is just as important. This too is a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant. In both of them, there will be then that restoration. One of a kingdom, one of a priesthood. And both will be fulfilled. Yes, Jesus will be king over all the earth, but David will be a local ruler. He will be a prince underneath King Jesus. So too, Pinchas, Jesus will be still the high priest, but he will be a priest under him. It is to Pinchas a perpetual, everlasting covenant. Now, the Aaronic priesthood has come to an end, though. We believe in the Melchizedekian priesthood based on Psalm 110 and Hebrews chapters 5 to 7. So in the age to come, some of the Levites, some of the sons of Zadok, a descendant of Pinchas, will too serve at that point. Zadok also has that same promise. We see that in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40, 43, and 48. And so therefore, God will keep them because he made atonement for the children of Israel. And he did this by sparing them. The blood of the righteous makes atonement, but the blood of the unrighteous, done in the right way, can divert God's wrath. In recounting the story, the psalmist tells us a slightly different angle here, which is helpful for us to perceive. Psalm 106, verses 28 to 31. So they joined themselves also to the Baal of Peor, and they ate the sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him, the Lord, to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out amongst them. Then Pinchas stood up and interposed. So the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations. It was reckoned to him for righteousness, or was counted to him for righteousness, King James. And that's a phrase that we see in the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, there are links here that this is far more important. The blessing comes through faith. Abraham believed, so did Pinchas. Abraham had to move out of the country, so too Pinchas had to make actions. His faith demonstrated by his action. It really should lift this obscure covenant that we normally just pass over to a new height in our thinking. Pinchas was zealous for God's honor. He was given a covenant of peace, an eternal covenant, which God called my covenant. He made atonement for sin. His faith is demonstrated by his action. And God credited him for righteousness. And he's given an everlasting priesthood to him and his descendants. When you think about that kind of listing as we see it in front of us, and we think about Messiah, we see something that overlaps. Jesus was zealous for God's house. Jesus brought us peace and gave us his peace. Therefore, we've been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Messiah, Jesus. Jesus was put forward by God as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. In this case, it was the death of the righteous that made propitiation for us. Jesus' actions makes us righteous. It is through the obedience of the one that made the many righteous. And he has an everlasting and a far superior priesthood. We don't follow Pinchas and we don't do what Pinchas do, but we should have that same zeal, that same commitment, because that's what we see in our Messiah too. Come back with me to Numbers 25, verses 14 to 15, which has a little bit more of the identity of the guilty man. Now the name of the slain man of Israel, who was slain with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the father's household. From the tribe of Simeon, the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cosbi, the daughter of Tzur, who was the head of the people of her father's household in Midian. It seems that he was the big shot, the leader, the prince of the tribe, and as such he thought he was untouchable and walked through the crowd, but his actions had serious consequences. When we look at the census before and the census after, we note a shocking statement. Before this action, the tribe of Simeon had 60,000 people. Straight afterwards, it had 22,200 people. Comparing Numbers chapter 1, verse 23, and Numbers 26, verse 14. Sin has consequences. His sin cost a lot of lives. An entire tribe was nearly wiped out. So what about us? Balaam came from Mesopotamia, and some people here might even come from that area. Today we call it a significant connection. He used his talents for dishonest purposes. Even though he knew the will of God, he bowed to the will of the king of Moab. He desired money. The love of money is the root of all evil. And he realized he could not curse Israel directly, and so he went around. In the New Testament, this is called, it's mentioned three times. It's mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11. I forget the chapter, but I'm sure you remember. Thank you. Revelation 2:14. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, and they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam's way promotes false teaching for financial gain, creating wealth through sin, wages of unrighteousness. Jude 11. Woe to them who've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed along or head along into the error of Balaam, and perishing in the rebellion of Korah. You might say, well, those are just historical annotations that are mentioned, but not so. Revelation 2:14 clearly tells us that it's still a warning to the churches today, where the warning is, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit immorality. It is clearly not just financial, but to create stumbling blocks before believers and unbelievers, sons of Israel or otherwise, and with that to commit acts of idolatry and immorality. That is really the error of Balaam. We should have nothing to do with that. We should flee from it. The love of money, greed, promoting of sin, all of those things are horrendous before the Holy One. The Lord, our righteousness, will not stand. The Lord who sanctifies us will still judge. The Lord will never bless his people if we don't, like Pinchas, stand up and say no. We might not be popular. I'm sure Pinchas wasn't popular with the tribe of Simeon and with many, but we are commanded to stand against this. The lesson is quite simple. If we don't stand up for righteousness, for truth, for goodness, then we will fall. We will fall with some churches who fall into this idolatry. For we too are called to a priesthood. The book of Hebrews talks about that. And so we ought to be like Pinchas. We need to stand for the Lord our righteousness, the Lord who sanctifies us, with that same zeal. Now I realize our warfare is different. We have a spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. We don't go around stabbing people. Put your knives down, don't do that. But that zeal is what we should have. I'm aware that the Apostle Paul does not mention the spear of zealousness in Ephesians 6, But it could be something that we can think of and use in our spiritual warfare. Just to take that stand and say, this is where our righteousness allows us to go. So that we may be aware of the attack of Satan and stand against it. When Satan came against Jesus, he responded differently. He didn't say, I curse you, I cast you out, I bind you, or anything like that, but he quoted scripture, particularly Deuteronomy, the repeating of the law, the covenantal document. He made it clear that the authority didn't lie by us in ourselves, but in the written word. It is written. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And that is our weapon in this case. We don't use the spear, but we do use the sword. And so what is it that we ought to do? We ought to hide God's word in our heart so that I might not sin. Psalm 119, verse 11. So that weapon then can be used in our spiritual warfare. And God willing, I'll talk about that next week. Well, Father, we thank you for the zeal that Pinchas had, for the jealousy that he had, that godly jealousy. Help us to be like Pinchas, zealous for you, standing up for righteousness and truth and justice. Help us to lead a sanctified life as he desired as a priest. May we too acknowledge that priesthood among us and follow our great high priest. Help us to be like him and consecrate our lives in Jesus' name.